Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 9th chapter of Paul's letter to the church that was in Rome 2,000 years ago. And I will begin reading at the first verse. These are the very words of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you always for your eagerness, for your delight to make yourself and your ways known to us. We thank you that although we exist in a dark time, we have this great light of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. So we pray that you would manifest his presence with us this morning by leading us to all truth, by reminding us of everything that Jesus taught in all of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. These first six verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, if you've been following along in our series here in Romans, we took several weeks in chapter 8 because chapter 8 was so chock full of glorious and comforting revelations. And so it's if you're reading with your brain turned on, when you hit this first part of Romans chapter 9, it's a jarring change. Paul began his letter to the Romans in chapter 8 with this glorious declaration: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to detail the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that helps us and teaches us how to pray. And when our prayers run to tether's end, the Holy Spirit kicks in and prays on our behalf with groans that are beyond our uttering. And then after that, he goes into what he assures us that every single thing that happens, including all of the bad things that he lists at the end of Romans chapter 8, all of these things God is able to use together, taking them together for our good, for those of us who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And then he spills out of that great promise into what we call the golden chain of salvation. Says all that God foreknew, that he loved, that he approved of in advance, these he predestined to be conformed to the image and likeness of his son Jesus. And the ones that he predestined, he also called. And the ones that he called, he also justified. And the ones that he justified, he also glorified. And then as we recall together, this is wonderful news, but is it possible to stay in that place? To stay in that golden chain of salvation? And then Paul had a ready answer for us on that question. He said, basically, it is perfectly, utterly, completely impossible for us to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No power, no authority, no created thing is able, and ourselves included, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So, with all of that in mind, now as we read these first six verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, again, there's a jarring change. Now, it actually, I think as we'll see, it is the outflow of the things that Paul has written in chapter 8. But now when he begins to speak of his sorrow or what he sees as the apostasy of Israel, it is nonetheless a jarring change. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And so there's a jarring change here because Paul has been talking about, how irrevocable, how unbreakable is God's love for his people. But Paul at the same time would take a look at Israel, the Jews in his day who had, now there were some that received Christ as the Messiah of God, but there were many more that rejected Jesus as the Messiah of God. And so now Paul is dealing with this cognitive dissonance here, how can Romans 8 be true and at the same time we see this wholesale apostasy, this rejection of Israel, of Jesus as their Savior? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, read a few verses there. We need to understand what Paul says in that opening verse. We need to remember Paul's relationship with the Jews of his day. So this is Luke's account of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, would be the Scriptures of the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now notice a couple things there. Luke records here that these Jews, as Paul preached from the Scriptures of the Old Testament, that Jesus was the Christ, and now these Jews see that some of the people, and not a few of them, were believing Paul's testimony. And again, this is in the synagogue, so these are Jews and God-fearers. And so, and a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, believed Paul when he preached that Jesus was the Christ. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. So they are jealous because Paul is taking people away from their synagogue and the things that they were believing and teaching. And then skip down to verse 7 there and notice the upshot of their accusation. Here's the end of their accusation. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. These Jews, okay, first of all, jealous that Paul was leading some of their number away to this Christ after proving from the Scriptures of the Old Testament that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But now that all distills in that last verse, they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there is another king, Jesus. It's interesting. This is the same thing that we're wrestling with in our day. Okay? The Jews were members of God's covenant people. They were God's people in Paul's day. They were bona fide members of the covenant, but because they were not adding, they were not adding to that their own belief that Jesus was Messiah, they were coming under now the condemnation of God. And the expression of that was their insistence. They said, "No, there's nobody higher than Caesar. There's nobody higher than the civil magistrate. And these guys are saying that Jesus is even higher than Caesar. As they say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. This is the thing that we're wrestling with in our day. So now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. So in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to have some very strong words for ethnic Israel. If you recall, at the beginning of his letter, we could go all the way back to the beginning of Romans, and Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because I know that it is the power of God unto salvation. And then he modifies that a little bit and says, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. So Paul believes that this gospel that he is preaching, and again in his day from the scriptures of the Old Testament, he believes that it is the power of God unto salvation. And he believes that the Jews, because they are partakers of all these blessings that he goes on to describe here, are first in line to receive the news that Jesus is God's Messiah. But he has been misunderstood, and so those outside of the New Testament church are fully convinced that Paul is preaching against Moses and against the scriptures of the Old Testament, which he was not. And again, we read there in Acts chapter 17 that he was reasoning from the scriptures themselves. And there were even, and we read elsewhere in the New Testament, there were even people inside of the New Testament church, okay, Jews who had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was still a lingering suspicion that Paul was preaching against Moses, that Paul had jettisoned the scriptures of the Old Testament, but that was absolutely false. And so Paul, in preparation for what he is going to say in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and it's going to be very bracing, it's going to be very strong, in preparation for that, he needs to convince them or reconvince them that everything that he's going to say in these three chapters is given to them, spoken to them in a spirit of love. Matthew Henry likens this to a carpenter taking a nail, and before he drives it into the wood, coating it with oil so that the nail would go into the wood more easily. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in these opening verses. And he has here, basically, first of all, he starts out with a threefold witness or proof that he is telling the truth. A threefold witness or proof that he is telling the truth. He says, first of all, I am speaking the truth in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ. Again and again, Paul says that he is in Christ, Christ is in him. And so Paul says, inhabited by the Spirit of Christ and me in Christ, I cannot but speak the truth. His first testimony. Then my conscience bears me witness. And he modifies that a little bit. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Our consciences can mislead us. Our consciences can be seared. They can be calloused. But Paul said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Oh, and look how he modifies that. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. We have different rhetorical ways that we can emphasize the things that we're saying. We can emphasize by repeating the things that we're saying. He could say, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Really, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Another way we can emphasize or make absolutely clear is by saying what we're trying to say positively and negatively, which Paul does. I'm speaking the truth in Christ positively. I am not lying negatively. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. This is something that actually Paul does frequently in his letters. He takes an oath in the name of Yahweh God. Some believe, because they only take one scripture verse, that it is that we are forbidden as Christians to take an oath in the name of God. We are prohibited from doing that over trifles. But there are solemn occasions when that is the right thing to do, and that's what Paul does here. But he did so remembering that to swear by the name of God, in a proper sense of the word, is to call him as a witness for the purpose of confirming what is doubtful, and at the same time, to bind himself over to God's judgment in case what he said was false. And that's why we should never swear in God's name about trifles, things about which we could be right or wrong, because when we invoke the name of God, what we are doing, it's what they call a maledictory oath, mal, bad, dictory, saying. We're calling down upon ourselves the judgment of God if what we say is found out to be false. So Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, as the Scriptures teach us. Let every matter of importance be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So I think here we have two and a half witnesses, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Paul's conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. And then he follows that with three powerful indications of his love for Israel. He says, I have, verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I have great sorrow. So here he's talking about the intensity of his distress. He says, unceasing anguish in my heart. So the intensity of his distress. And then he goes on to talk about the perpetuity of his distress. It's ongoing. It never leaves him. It goes on and on and on. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? Well, he tells us why. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off. The word in the original language is anathema, which the translators couldn't just take one word to translate that word anathema, so they, I think, properly say accursed and cut off. Accursed and cut off. Now, you need to be careful here. Paul doesn't quite go all the way to the end of that. He doesn't say, I wish that I could be cut off. He says, I could wish that I could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul, in his amazing letter to the Philippians, detailed how precious Christ was to him. Paul says, take up all the riches, all the accomplishments, all the status that I have in this world, put that all in one big pile, and I would say to you this, that all of that, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, is but rubbish. It's refuse. It's dung. And so Paul goes right up to the edge, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Again, he is trying to prove that everything that he's going to say, chapters 9, 10, and 11, is told out of a spirit of love and concern for his brethren in Israel. Great sorrow, unceasing anguish. John Calvin says this, we hence learn that the obedience we render to God's providence does not prevent us from grieving at the destruction of lost men. Though we know that they are thus doomed by the judgment of God. Calvin says, okay, we need to be careful here. We believe in the providence of God. We believe in everything that Paul outlined for us in Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified and glorified. We believe in the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Yes and amen. Unfortunately, there are some people, and over the history of the Reformation and the Reform camp, there are people that take that truth, God's sovereignty and salvation, and turn that into some kind of Greek fatalism. C.H. Spurgeon famously said one time about hyper-Calvinism, okay? And so hyper-Calvinism characterized by this. Well, salvation is all of God. God is completely sovereign in salvation, so we don't have to do anything. We can just sit back. I mean, whoever God wants to save, he's going to save, right? So we don't need to be actively involved in evangelism and missions because, hey, God's got that. So that's hyper-Calvinism, which is really just Greek fatalism. And so Spurgeon famously said, hyper-Calvinism is, it's not hyper-Calvinism, it's sub-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is sub-Calvinism. So John Calvin points us to this, Paul's distress here, and he says that Paul could hold in one hand the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation and at the same time be in utter distress over the unbelief, indeed the apostasy, of his kinsmen according to the flesh. It's interesting, when Paul says this, he's standing in a glorious tradition, we could say. If we recall in Exodus chapter 32 is the account of Israel and the golden calf. If you recall, Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and Israel, isn't it amazing? Every time I read about Israel's idolatry, every time I read about how quickly Israel is able to go from the presence of Yahweh to building idols, my first thought is, what is wrong with these people? And then the second thought is always, that's me. Okay? And so if you recall the account of the golden calf, this is right after this miraculous deliverance out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, and Moses at the top of Mount Sinai and the glory of God revealed there. Moses is gone just for a little while, and the people go to Aaron and said, you know, please make us some golden calves, you know, that those gods that rescued us from Egypt. And if you recall, when Moses came back, then God had a little conversation with Moses and said, I'm done with these people. Here's what I propose that I do. I'll sweep them all away. I'll put them all to death in judgment, and Moses will start again with you. To which Moses responded. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Lord, they've sinned a great sin. Yeah, I get it. They deserve to be swept away in judgment. But Lord, please forgive them. But if not, then would you please blot me out of your book that you have written? When Paul says, I could wish that I could be accursed and cut off for the sake of my brethren, Paul did that. Paul said that because he was a man whose soul was saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is an outworking, this is an expression of the good news that he had detailed in Romans chapter 8. Paul was a man who was possessed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in which Christ, as he wrestled with God the Father in the garden, if you recall that passionate plea, Father, if there's any other way for the salvation of your people to be accomplished, let's take that. And then Jesus said at the very end, but not my will, but thine. And it was the will of the Father that Jesus stand in the room instead of his people and receive in his body that accursedness and that cut off from God that Paul speaks about here. If you recall his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what Paul said that he was ready to do for the sake of his brothers, Jesus did for the sake of his brothers. He did for us. And then lastly, we have a threefold identification with Israel. And none of these were pretend identifications. Paul calls them his brothers. Look at verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, intimate relationship. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are all Israelites. So again, as Paul is preparing his audience for these hard words, here's the oil that he puts on the nail. I am filled with great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart as I consider your spiritual state, all of the blessings that you are not experiencing, the ones that I've described in chapter 8, and the judgment that is not just a future judgment, but if you recall from Romans chapter 1, God said, God looking down at the world and all these people who refused to acknowledge God as God, nor were they thankful in their hearts, then God gave them over. God gave them over to their lusts. God gave them over to the things that they had replaced him with. And then that wasn't enough. God gave them over to an excess of their lusts, and then to a perversion of their lusts. And then finally, he gave them over to a depraved mind, a mind that was no longer able to distinguish between what is good and evil. And so Paul has great sorrow. Paul has unceasing anguish as he thinks about his brothers, his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, because they do not have the blessings that he has been outlining. And they are indeed under the judgment, present tense, the judgment of God. So there's anguish. Secondly, advantage. Paul goes on now to explain or to describe these incredible covenant advantage that God had given to Israel, that God had given to the Jews. And he does so with this thought in mind, and this is what makes apostasy so absolutely horrible. He does so with this in mind, that to whom much is given, this is Jesus' words, to whom much is given, much will be required. So Paul begins, now he gives us a rehearsal or a summary of these advantages that Israel possessed over the ages as God's covenant people. The first advantage was adoption. When I was first started thinking about this week, that just sounded odd to me, the adoption. I thought about Israel as just sort of being automatically in the family of God. But R.C. Sproul says this: we think of adoption almost exclusively in New Testament categories. It is the great benefit received by all who are justified and welcomed into God's family. The idea of God's adopted children, however, goes back into the pages of the Old Testament. Israel was the adopted son of God. The Israelites were those who had been called to enjoy adoption, and that pained Paul that they had missed their privilege. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Paul says that Israel, out of all the nations of the earth, God had adopted Israel as his own son. Glory, Paul goes on there, glory. Where were the Israelites given or shown the glory of God? Well, it wasn't just once. God revealed his glory as he appeared to them on the top of Mount Sinai. God appeared to them in glory as he filled the tabernacle with his glory. And then when Solomon's temple was completed, the very last thing was the glory came down upon that temple, the glory that hovered over the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies. And this glory was important two ways, because it certified God's presence with Israel and certified to Israel that God dwelt among them and met with them. And so this glory was a great blessing, because it was the assurance, it was the certification that God was dwelling with his people. So adoption, glory, he goes on to the covenants. And notice that it's in the plural, so this most assuredly denotes the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. No feature of Israel's history marked their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation more than these covenants. What distinguished Israel from all the other nations of the earth? What distinguished them from all the nations of the earth? A couple times God says, okay, now I've come to you and I've made covenant with you, not because you're more numerous than all the other nations, because you're not, or not because you are more holy and more obedient than all the other nations, because assuredly you are not. You're the people that can make the golden calf 3 days after a miraculous rescue. No, I have... I've made these covenants with you because I choose to do so. If you recall from our study of the covenants, a covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. And again, God's dealings with Israel, his covenantal dealings with Israel, was the strongest proof of their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation. Then there was the giving of the law. As Paul outlined in the earlier chapters of Romans, God has written his law on every man's heart. But Israel had that, plus they had the inscripturated, the written down law of God, which was first and foremost a blessing because it revealed God's character. Secondly, it restrained sin here on earth. And thirdly, as the psalmist says, it was a path that was marked out for them, a path of great blessing. So Israel was blessed by the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. Why was the worship such a great blessing? The worship because everything in the worship of Moses' tabernacle, everything in the worship of Solomon's temple pointed to Christ who was to come. From the high priest to the water of washing, to the prayers of incense, to the sacrifices themselves, everything in the worship that God gave to his people pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled them to understand Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection in terms of what he had revealed in their worship. Then lastly, the promises. John Calvin says this, as he has distinguished between covenants and promises, we may observe this difference, that a covenant is that which is expressed in distinct and accustomed words and contains a mutual stipulation as that which was made with Abraham. But promises are what we meet with everywhere in Scripture. For when God had once made a covenant with his ancient people, he continued to offer by new promises, his favor to them. It hence follows their promises are to be traced up to the covenant as to their true source, in the same manner as the special helps of God, by which he testifies his love toward the faithful, may be said to flow from the true foundation of election. So Paul distinguishes here between covenants, which were given in very specific language, what God would do and what God's people were to do. He distinguishes between that, those covenants, and then the several promises that God gives us outside of. But he correctly notes here that every promise that is given outside of those covenants is given on the basis of those covenants. And there are many great and precious promises all the way through the scriptures of the Old Testament, including God's promise to be kind not only to us, but also to our children, even unto 1,000 generations. Paul goes on, the patriarchs, says, yours are the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's interesting, and earlier there, he had when he was talking about his identification with them, my brothers, my kinsmen, Israelites. Do you remember back when God changed Jacob's name to Israel? So Jacob had wrestled all night with God, and in the morning, that wrestling match continued. And Jacob, at one point, looked at Yahweh, with whom he was wrestling, and said, this, I will not let you go until you bless me. And it was shortly after that that Yahweh touched his hip, gave him a limp to walk with the rest of his life, which actually, that's a longer story, but that was actually a blessing. And then changes his name to Israel because he had wrestled with God and prevailed. So Paul says, yours are the patriarchs, the promises given to Abraham, and the promises given to Isaac, and the promises given to Jacob, and the fact that you bear his name, Israel. All these blessings are yours. And then look where he ends. Look where he ends. Verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed be forever. Amen. It's like Paul is ascending this mountain of covenant advantages. And at the very peak of this mountain, the very top of this mountain, is Jesus. And look what he says about Jesus. And from their race, from the race of the patriarchs, according to the flesh is the Christ. So he points to Jesus, reminding us here of Jesus' humanity. Jesus is fully human, is the Christ who is God over all. And so Jesus is the Christ. He is fully human, but he is also fully God. Christ who is God over all. And then Paul, it doesn't stop there. Blessed forever. Amen. So our Savior, our Messiah, is fully human and fully divine, fully God, and he is these things forever. If you recall in the fifth chapter of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus retains his sacrificial identity in eternity. The second person of the Godhead is eternally wed to human flesh. And so at the very top of this mountain of covenant blessing, Paul puts Jesus and reminds them that Jesus came from their race physically, but he is also God incarnate, and he is both these things forever. So first we have anguish. Second of all, we have advantage, as Paul rehearses all Israel's advantage as the people of God. And then lastly, apostasy. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul is clarifying from chapter 8, where, again, you have this golden chain of salvation followed by the absolute, utter, complete impossibility of anything separating us from the love of God. And now we're taking a look at Israel, who enjoyed all of these covenant blessings and yet persisted in unbelief to the place where they would chase Paul and anybody who adhered to him out of their town with accusations. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's interesting that we have several examples of these kinds of people in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, again, Paul hit really hard in chapter 8 here, the doctrine of what we might call eternal security. God is sovereign in salvation. The question is not, can we lose our salvation? The question is, can God lose one that he has purposed to save? And yet, as Paul says here, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Some of the other places that this state shows up. Think about John chapter 15 when Jesus teaches about himself as the true vine. And Jesus says, there are some that are attached to me that are going to be cut off because of their unbelief. Think about this for a minute, but the only way that they could be cut off is that they were in some meaningful way attached to Jesus to begin with. We would call this the covenant. It's not only in John chapter 15, a couple chapters later in Romans chapter 11, Paul is going to change that a little bit, and now it's not a vine, but it's an olive tree. Paul's going to say, now there are some that began on the olive tree, Israel. There are some who were grafted into that olive tree, the Gentiles. But then Paul goes on with this warning, saying that some of Israel will be cut off because of their unbelief. And then he says to the Gentiles who had been grafted into this tree, he says, now be careful, because you could be cut off because of unbelief as well. Possible, and so taking these things together, and then another place would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul describes there the apostasy of Israel, tells us, now these things took place as examples for us. Now these things have happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And then lastly, actually read through the book of Hebrews next time with this in mind, this possibility of being in the covenant and partaker of incredible covenant blessing and yet still fall short. In chapter 10, the author of Hebrews refers to people who were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but despised the Spirit of grace and trampled underfoot that very blood. So Paul begins his accusation that he's going to continue to flesh out in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And he turns to Israel, his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, his brothers, and he says, look, be careful, because you have taken in, by the kindness of God, you have been given every covenant advantage imaginable, but still you have persisted in your unbelief. There's a couple words of application here. First question, these are some diagnostic questions. Here's the first question. Paul, when he looked at those who were outwardly and ostensibly religious, outwardly and ostensibly the people of God, but knew because of the things that they professed and the way that they lived their lives had not, as our Puritan fathers used to say, closed with Christ. The result was that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish for unbelievers. So the first diagnostic question is this. When you think about your unsaved family and friends, and particularly, if we're going to go with what Paul is outlining here, particularly those who have some sort of church affiliation, but are not bearing the fruits of those who have been saved, either in their profession or in their lives, when you think about them, family and friends, could you say with Paul, could I say with Paul, that I am filled with great sorrow, that I am filled with unceasing anguish as I consider their state apart from the blessings outlined in Romans chapter 8? As I consider their state under the judgment of God as he gives them over to their lusts, an excess of their lusts and a perversion of their lusts, can I say with Paul that I am filled with great sorrow, that I have unceasing anguish as I consider their state? We live in a very distracted age. There are a million ways, smartphones that we carry in our pockets or our purses, we can be immediately distracted away from these things. Can we say with Paul this morning, considering the state of our unsaved friends and family, that we are filled with sorrow and unceasing anguish? If we are not, the answer is not to try harder. If we are not, the answer is to go back, start at the beginning of Romans and read through chapter 8. Which detail both the judgment that unbelievers are under and the free gift of God that he is willing to offer through the death and merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Secondly, second diagnostic question, are we looking for ways to communicate our love for these people? So Paul had some strong words, words of hope, words of judgment that he wanted to share with his kinsmen according to the flesh. But notice how hard he labored to first of all communicate how much he loved them, how much he cared for them, that he would convince them that every hard thing that he would say to them would be a demonstration of his love and concern from them, not in any way to condemn for condemnation's sake. Are we looking for ways to communicate our love for our friends and family that do not know Christ? And then last diagnostic question, is there any presumption in you? Is there any presumption in you? In other words, Paul begins here by pointing out to Israel, okay, you've taken in all of these covenant blessings, and they are great blessings. And all these blessings ought to be pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. But now you're reveling in these blessings, but you are not allowing them to point you to God and to his Christ. And so you find yourself in a very dangerous and a precarious situation, because to whom much is given, much will be required. Kids, give me your eyes here for a moment, okay? Okay, this is really important for you. It's important for all of us here, but it's especially important for you because you are growing up. You are growing up partaking of these blessings that Paul was describing for us here every day. Every day you are prayed with. Every day you are prayed for. Every day you are taught the Word of God, that this law, this blessing that Paul described here. Every week you are taken to a place where God's Word is read and sung and preached in your hearing. You are loved. You are loved by your families. You are loved by this family. And most importantly, you are loved by God. And you are partakers of that demonstration of His love every day. But okay, give me your eyes. To whom much is given, much will be required. If you do not add faith to all of these blessings that God has placed in your lap, if you do not, by faith, rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of these covenant blessings in your eternal state will not be blessings. Rather, they will be so many chains hanging around your neck in the lake of fire. Several years ago, I had the privilege of traveling around and preaching at different churches and camps and retreats. And one weekend, I found myself up at Mount Baker, at the Mount Baker Lodge up there, and ministering at what was the Christian Reformed Church at the time, and saw a little taste of something that I would see often, sadly, in my ministry after that. I sat after the Saturday night session talking with a girl who was a high school, she was a senior in high school, and sat me down, and it took her about 15 minutes to detail all of the sins that she had committed as a high school student, and they were many and heinous. And I was expecting to reach the end of our conversation together. I was expecting for her to turn to me and say, you know, please help me. Please help me meaningfully to repent, to turn away from self and sin and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Instead, at the end of that very tawdry description of her sin over the past 3 years, she looked at me, cheerfully smiled, and said to me, "But you know what? It's all okay because, hey, I've been baptized." No, no, it's not okay. God places all of these covenant advantages in our laps. The adoption, the covenants, the promises, and again, all these things, the glory, all of these things pointing us to Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory, so that we might, by faith, lay hold of Him. And by faith, laid holding Him, turn away from self and sin, not to point to or to think about any of these covenant advantages of say, well, I have the adoption. Well, I have the covenant. Well, I have the promises. No, no, and no. Is there this morning, is there any presumption in you? Or are you taking advantage of all these blessings that God has placed in your lap to turn you away from self and sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen.